But what we want to do too, and I mentioned this previously, is we want to set out for us just to seek to memorize the Ten Commandments. I'm sure we have a lot of them down, but particularly we get down the ones that are usually called the horizontal ones, the ones that relate to society, the last five. But let's seek to memorize the table together, the Decalogue together. And so if we can shoot for next week, we'll have, and I believe Chuck is teaching next week, we'll have next week shoot through verse 6. So that's what we'll get through today. And the commandments, just in terms of practical memory, they're front-loaded. I mean, there's more to memorize in the beginning. By the time you get down to the end, it's you shall not commit murder, which is pretty easy to memorize. So, but we can get that down together. So through verse 6 by next week, and we'll look at that together. Let me read just for us through verse 6, and then we'll begin. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And we're looking at particularly verses 4 to 6, the second commandment. And some of the debate that's surrounded this commandment in church history is its distinction from the first. So some groups, Roman Catholic, Anglican, even many Lutheran groups, would argue that verses 3 through 6 are the one commandment. That is the first commandment. And that you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol, are basically the same thing. The Lord is just repeating himself. And what they do is then they break up the 10th commandment, because you still have to have 10 at the end of the day. They break up the 10th commandment, verse 17, into two separate commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and then you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, as two separate commandments. Problems with that? It seems to do violence to the logical flow of the text. It's never been understood that way by the Jewish readers before the Christian era. It's always as we're reading it now and seeing it as a second commandment. And as we'll see, it has to do with the nature of how these traditions, Roman Catholic, Anglican, and even Lutheran, conceive of the use of images in their own worship and instruction. Because if this is a separate commandment, what's the importance of that? Just off the top of your heads, if you shall not make an idol is separate from you shall have no other gods before me, what's the significance of there being a distinct separate commandment?
Well, one is beside me. It should be translated. Verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
You shall have no other god beside me.
Right.
In the original language, there's no S on it either. It's just, there's no, you will have no, in addition to me, there is nobody else.
Right. Lifne is before my face, right.
The next one is that you're creating, you're making for yourself something.
Okay, so if there's a distinction between the first commandment and the second, God's making a distinction of, one, there are no other gods outside of me, and then the second commandment, he's saying something a little different, right? What's he saying?
Say we can't make our TV or God. We can't make our car.
Well, he might be saying that with the first commandment, but what would he be saying in the second commandment, Corey?
I think it's more as us defining who he is rather than he defining himself to us.
Okay. Yeah. Getting.
And I was thinking as well. You don't have an image and say, "This is God."
Right.
Even though you're worshiping the true God, he says, "No image. I am invisible. I am not in that wood."
Right. Tim?
An example of that would be what Israel did with the calf.
Hey, don't get ahead of me, Tim. Exactly. Right. So you notice what Sam and Corey and also Ron's alluding to. If we have a distinction between these two commandments, which there is, that God is not only saying you shall worship no other gods because there are none, he's also saying you shall not worship me, the true God, in this way. And that is the distinction of the second commandment. So you see this quote here by Hodge that I put down for you in the introduction. It is equally clear the second commandment does forbid the use of images in divine worship. And then he goes on to basically broaden our understanding of idolatry. In other words, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, it's commandment one, but also in the worship of the true God by images. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And that's why the subtitle of our class this morning is Worshiping God's Way. That God's not only prescribed, it is He alone that we worship because He's the only God. He is also prescribed how He shall be worshipped. And it's important for at least two reasons, and these are two reasons that we see throughout God's Word for many things. It's important for His glory, and it's important for the good of His people, that He is conceived rightly. Because our understanding of God, our knowledge of Him, is inextricably wedded to how we worship Him. And we'll unpack that a little bit more. You can tell more about someone's faith by how they worship than even what they say on a statement of faith. So we can read a statement of faith, but you say more when in your worship service than you do on your statement of faith. And so that's what we're going to sort of talk about. And our aims are threefold this morning. We want to realize the breadth of idolatry and the distinct purpose of the second commandment we're talking about. We want to exalt Christ for His fulfillment of the perfect worship of God. Remember, this is not a class on how to earn your way to God's righteous favor, that we have been given by grace the righteousness of Christ, and we want to exalt Him for that. And also consider the serious implications of the second commandment in the church, and that's when we'll get to argue about, well, okay, how exactly, what does this mean, what does it not mean? Because there are some tricky areas where it's maybe tricky. So we'll talk about that. Let me pray as we get into it in earnest. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your revelation to us. We exalt You as the only true God, as the only God. The idols are nothing. Other gods are nothing. Philosophies outside of Your Word are nothing. And so we exalt You alone. And we pray for Your help and Your light, Your guidance, and how we can best exalt You and how best exemplify in our body and to the world who You are. And we pray that You would give us help with that. And we thank You for the grace of Your Son, our Lord Jesus, who has brought us to Yourself and has fulfilled all of Your law perfectly, that we might stand before You even now and pray with assurance that You hear us. So we praise You and we thank You in His name. Amen. All right, so that's what we want to do this morning. So let's look at first sort of the point of the second commandment as our first point. The point of verses 4 to 6 here in Exodus 20. What does it say to us about our God, the God that we serve still? And point A that you have here, the worship of God, and this is sort of the clear, on the surface understanding, the worship of God cannot be mediated by an image. That God cannot be worshipped through an image. Can't be mediated or conducted through an image. So that's what we would call the narrow meaning of this commandment, the strict meaning of it. You can't use an image. And notice, look at verse 4, this is any image, any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or on the water under the earth. So it's not just don't make animals and say they're me, anything. I mean, that means us. We're on the heaven, or we're under heaven, we're on the earth, sometimes we're under the sea. There's no images to be made of God, whether man or human or otherwise. So it excludes every image. And so what this is really what? A corollary to how God has disclosed Himself. How has God disclosed Himself?
Question?
Separated
from creation
in that sense. Who said, somebody said words. Right, God spoke. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4, where the Lord really drives home this exact point. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4. Remember, Deuteronomy now in the history of Israel is fast-forwarded about 50 years from the point we are here at Sinai after wandering the wilderness, and they're about to enter Canaan, the second generation. And look at we'll just read verses 15 to 20. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image. It's the same word that we have translated idol in verse 4, pesel. It's a graven image, idol. Make an idol or graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. So exhaustive there, right? Nothing. No images. And verse 19, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. You remember the distinction there Moses is making at the end. The sun and the moon and the stars are things that people worship. God made those things. So you don't worship them. And he's the one who redeemed you, brought you out of the iron furnace of slavery in Egypt. But if you notice there, especially the first part there, verse 15, you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you. The Lord, and remember we talked about this in the introduction, that God is speaking to his entire people there at Sinai, and they become so fearful, they say, let's not do that again, Moses. From now on, you mediate for us. The Lord revealed himself. And so what, if we were going to put this in our theological terms, what Moses is saying, the Lord is saying, is that his word is sufficient. God revealed himself. My word is sufficient to you. You heard me speak. You didn't see anything. So you rely on his word. So he didn't reveal himself by form or image, but by voice. So the worship of God can't be mediated or understood through an image. God speaks. None of the false gods or idols speak. God speaks and spoke. And so that's the strict meaning of that passage. If you're thinking about it, what would the broader implications of that be? If we're talking about the sufficiency of God's word, how he's revealed himself, it's not through an image, he spoke. What's the broader implication of that, therefore, for the worship of God's people? How must worship then be conducted? In accordance with what? They didn't see a form, but they heard something. God's revealed word. So the broader meaning, the broader, not that it has two meanings, but the broader implications of the second commandment is that worship must be how God has revealed himself by his word. So see what I'm saying here? The strict, no images. It's clear. But the broader implications of that is the Lord spoke to you. So that means it is his speech that you shall follow in worship, in following him. And so our second point, point B, what does it reveal about God and our worship of him? Second page 2, that the worship must be prescribed by God himself. The worship of God must be prescribed or revealed, or think of other synonyms, must be stated by God himself. So to the chagrin of all the, what's the artistic side of your brain? The left side or the right side? The right. Okay, the right side. Whatever side. What's that? Neither. That's where I am, too. Yeah. Sticks, you know. So, to the chagrin of... We'll maybe reintroduce artistic expression a little bit later. But to the chagrin of all our right-brainers here, there is no freedom to be creative in the worship of God. And I'll qualify that in a little bit. But in its essence, in the essential elements, God's people don't have freedom to be creative. Why would that be? Just think, why would God not give his people, say, here I am, brought you out of Egypt, now just worship me however you feel. Just express yourself. You know? That's how you kind of get this happy tree. You know, I think of Bob Ross, Happy Trees. Why wouldn't he say that?
When I think about Jeremiah talking about the heart of man and how wicked it is, we could come up with all kinds of things, and most likely it's not going
to
be good.
Okay, the heart of man is wicked, and so most likely left to himself, creativity is not going to go great directions. Everybody agree with that generally? Yeah.
Sam, were you going to ask something?
Basically, saying the same thing, but thinking of the book of Judges. There was no king in those days, and every man did what was right according to his own.
Right, and when we do, when we rely, how reliable are our intuitions for righteousness? Mm-hmm. They're not reliable, right? They're not. That's the lesson of the whole of God's word in human history, is they're unreliable. And so, that's why God's saying, you don't, in a general sense, what verse 4 through 6 is you are not to worship me in a culturally relevant way. You're not to take from your culture and worship me how your culture worships. Because what was predominant in that day was idolatry. And it's helpful to understand this, to rightly understand what idolatry was and what it wasn't. When people were making idols, they did not actually think that they were creating a god. So the Baal worshippers, they didn't think, I'm getting this wood and now I'm making, he didn't exist before, he's not transcendent. They had understandings of transcendence, that our God is outside of us. What the idol was a means of communication with their God. So they would make this image, gold, stone, wood, and they would put it up, and that would be the conduit or the means, the mediator between them and their Baal or whatever other false god there was. So they would create him, and in some sense, there would be some mystical way that their God would attach himself to that image, and so that they could go before their God through that image. So they didn't think that they were creating the God from nothing. They didn't think, oh, now I've invented this God, we're going to worship him. Their understanding was this image would mediate our relationship with this God who is outside of us. They had understandings of transcendence. So that was idolatry. And so it would have been very natural, totally natural, and totally like a fish in water for Israel to go, hey, we need a way to worship our God. And how do we worship God? We need an image of him so that we can worship him. We can have a relationship. We have a mediator in a sense between us and him. And we have someone to look at because that's what you did. That was the unconscious presumption of their culture and of those days. You couldn't worship your God. You couldn't see. I mean, how do you do that? They didn't have a conception for that culturally. And so that's why we read over and over again, we read in Deuteronomy 4, watch yourselves very carefully. Because initially when you read those things, you think, I mean, what's so hard? Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. Just worship him, Israel. What's the big deal? What's so hard? What's so hard is that their cultural, their inbred knee-jerk presumption would have been that we need an image to worship our God with. And that's exactly what they do, right? Let's look at Exodus 32. Sort of the paradigm of idolatry. And hopefully understanding the right sense of idolatry helps understand why exactly this is happening gives us some sense of sympathy for Israel. I'm not excusing it, but you know what I mean? Because sometimes we can read this initially, and if we don't understand the nature of idolatry as a sense of mediating that relationship with the God, we think, well, this is just stupid, right? I mean, God just brought you out of Egypt, and now you're leaving him? They're not leaving him. They're worshiping him the wrong way. Look at we'll just jump in here, verse 2. Aaron said to them, verse 1, come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Moses leaves for like 3 weeks, and, pull up the tents. Here we go. So Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. All the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So they're in continuity with what's going on here in their minds. And now, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to whom? To Yahweh, to the Lord. They are still, at least in their intentions, however depraved and wrong they are still worshiping Yahweh in their minds. They're just doing it in a way that makes sense to them, because that's what you did. And Moses, who knows where Moses is? He went up to that mountain after, God spoke to us. Now we need someone to go before us. We need something to see because we can't see Moses. We need something to see. And so Aaron says, sure, yeah, that's normal. Let's make a calf. Pull it.
That was my point. Why a calf? Is there a reason for that?
That was a part and parcel to Baal worship at that time, and it was tied in with fertility, the whole, and that's why what comes from that, the whole issue of the calf usually had, some of the images I've seen archaeologically had a lot of udders to it, kind of just exemplifying the idea of fertility and blessing and prosperity and reproduction, and which would then usually flow into, in the pagan worship, all kinds of debauchery that would come out of that. And that's exactly what happens to Israel. And hence the point of not being creative. Yeah, Eric.
I think I read Merrill saying that also the calves, the image was God used those person, beasts of earth to carry them out of Egypt as well.
Oh, that they would have gone to a calf because of the beasts that were carrying their luggage out of Egypt.
I think so.
Yeah.
I remember.
That might have been because they were caught. Yeah, the beasts of burden, the common usage. When you dig up, you know, Canaanite old towns, there's lots of calves out there and bulls, and they would make gods of most anything, and so represent. Yeah, so it's probably an admixture of a lot. They were in the point being, they were looking for something visual because that is what you did. You had to have something representative of your God. And so they're not, in a sense, they are not departing from Yahweh, at least in their minds, they're not. But they're departing from his way of worship, which is therefore departing from him. They thought they were honoring the Lord, and it was very natural and culturally relevant. It was like the air they breathed to do that. And we know it was wrong and where it went. Because in verse 6, the next day they rose up early, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's all kinds of ungodliness ensued from that point, because that was also what was culturally relevant and a part of their idol worship. But we see this commandment also in Leviticus. And let's just jump in there. Leviticus chapter 10. Just pop in briefly. Old Nadab and Abihu. Can't do no good, Nadab and Abihu. Whose boys are these? Aaron's sons. Aaron. And Aaron, and this I think I'll tie it in, make the point later, and Aaron experienced the grief of watching his sons be struck dead and was forbidden to grieve because of that. But let's read just the first few verses. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now why was their fire strange?
It wasn't prescribed incense that the Lord had given Moses on the mountain.
Okay.
Very strict rules regarding what incense could be used.
Okay, maybe it wasn't the right incense. Anybody else?
It was maybe the wrong situation. The Lord had commanded Moses to burn in that situation.
Yeah. What's the key point there at the end of verse 1?
He didn't do it the way he wanted.
He didn't do it the way we wanted. We have no idea why it was strange. Yeah. Some suggest maybe because it was drunk, because the rules after that regulate priests and drink. I mean, I forget, somebody mentioned that. I think there's about 41 different interpretations that have arisen about what exactly was strange about it. And the point is, the point that Moses is making in writing Leviticus is, that's not the point. The point, it was strange because it is not what the Lord had commanded. So however it was strange, and that was apart from God's prescription. And so fire comes out, verse 2, from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. He watched his own sons perish, and he kept silent because God was righteous and holy in slaying his sons. So it's a life and death situation is the point that God is making, is that I will be treated as holy. And in relationship to this situation, he will be treated as holy, in that his prescriptions for his worship will be followed to the T. and that I will be respected and my commandments will be followed. And we see that over and over again in the Old Testament. You often hear the prophets say when they're rebuking Israel, they're worshiping me not in the way I commanded, not in the way I commanded their fathers. And you see that repeated over and over again in various forms, with the same point being driven home. I know we won't look to it, but another interesting exemplification of this is in Joshua chapter 22, where the half-tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, who are on the other side of the Jordan, they get allotments east of Jordan, they put up an altar out there. And the rest of Israel rises up and goes, we're going to go kill these guys, because they put up an altar. Now, why would they go kill? I mean, that's pretty serious. Why would they go kill their brothers, parts of Israel, for putting up an altar? Right, because God didn't say to put an altar there. He said to put an altar to this tabernacle, not out there. But when they get out there, they find out, and they kind of do this, that's why it's a good reason to talk before you start drawing swords. They find out that had just put up the altar as a reminder that they are to go and worship where God prescribed, and that we have no intentions of offering anything on there. Why would we do that, basically, is what they say. Why would we do that? Yeah, we know. So they go, okay, well, we're glad. So situation diffused, nobody dies, everybody walks away safe. But what that exemplifies is if Israel's getting ready to pick up the sword and slay their brothers over an altar, they remember Nadab and Abihu. They remember the commandment that you will only worship God in the way he prescribed. So the sum is that God doesn't want his people to draw from their culture, to draw what's familiar, what they think is spiritual, but they rely on him for their direction in worshiping him. And the importance of that in the last two points, and then God gives us in these verses 5 and 6 back in Exodus 20. And the next point there point C, that the worship of God must uphold his glory. That's what's so important about that. Look at the reason, the rationale that God himself gives. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. You will not bow before these idols or likenesses. For I, the Lord your God, am what? A jealous God. Now, where's God get off being jealous? What does that mean? I'm being totally tongue-in-cheek, lest you think that was sacrilegious. What does God mean when he says, I'm jealous? We see that several times. What's he jealous of?
Our love. His glory.
Our love for him? His glory? He's jealous, yes, of his glory, his manifestation of himself, of his truth. You always see jealousy related to his representation, his revealing of himself. He's jealous that he is rightly represented and understood. His glory, the right worship of him. So he's saying, I am jealous, so you don't make any images of me. Can an image accurately represent the transcendent, sovereign, omnipresent, omniscient God of the universe? No. Images are, for one, totally impersonal. Is God this distant, impersonal thing? No, he's a him. He's a being. He's a person. He speaks. He interacts. He reveals. He relates. You know, idols didn't speak. Yahweh speaks. So an image, would just at least on sense, would totally misrepresent him as being impersonal. We see the phrase throughout our Bibles, the living God, right? That's the reason that is said, and we say that today, our God, the living God, is that he's not a dead image. He's not impersonal. He lives. He speaks. He reigns. He interacts. And so don't make an image. I'm jealous of my glory. An image can't contain him. An image will inevitably obscure some part of God's glory, if not most of it, right? It can't rightly reveal it. If it could, God would have given an image, said, this is me. This is all of who I am. This is me. An image can't do that. And you see this quote by Calvin. It's page 2 here. From the Institutes, he says, we see how plainly God declares against all figures to make us aware that all longing after such visible shapes is rebellion against him. The majesty of God is defiled by an absurd and indecorous fiction when he who is incorporeal, means he has no body, is assimilated to corporeal matter. He who is invisible to a visible image, he who is a spirit to an inanimate object, and he who fills all space to a bit of paltry wood or stone or gold. Whatever statues are set up or pictures painted to represent God are utterly displeasing to him as a kind of insults to his majesty, and that an image can't accurately represent him. Matt.
Some famous person once said, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Right.
That.
We're going to get there. That's the tricky parts. We're going to get there. But what about images? Let's take Michelangelo, Sistine Chapel. Who's God in Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel? What's he doing? Anybody remember that? Maybe you've been there or you've seen the picture? He's touching Adam, right? And God is what? This old man. Is God old? Does he age? No. Conceiving God as an old man is totally blasphemous. Totally blasphemous. Michelangelo was off the hook wrong. I know it's a beautiful ancient piece of art. It's a totally blasphemous graven image. Completely. God is not an old man. He's a living God. He doesn't age. He's ageless. He's eternal. So that's just one example. It's very popular. We all know of it. Totally blasphemous. You can still go, maybe take a picture. I don't know. You know, don't put it on your wall or something. But, you know, it's totally out of line. And so we see because it constrains God's glory. And this is also true. It has implications. We could spend a long time there when we think about how we mentally conceive of God. You hear that I like to think of God as, you know, insert whatever, which may be helpful or not helpful. Usually the phrase I like to think of God as is some kind of introduction to some denial of some aspects of who he really is. So that care must be taken, not that we could ever hold all of God in our minds. There's a difference between humble teachability to God's revealed word and some defiant set image that we've created for ourselves. There's distinctions there. But we'd just be so careful that his glory can't be contained, that we can't domesticate him into some fixed image and thereby constrain his glory. And which does, the next and last point here, which does damage to his people. The worship of God will be upheld by his justice. God will uphold his worship justly. So I said in the beginning that two reasons why the second commandment is important is because of God's glory and the good of his people. Because God will uphold his worship. The last part of verse 5. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Especially there in verse 5. This gets a lot of sometimes bad play and misunderstanding. What God is not saying, he is not saying here that he will punish the sins of, you know, a father's sins, and he will therefore punish the grandchildren for that sin that the father committed as some kind of generational curse. You hear these wacky things out there, and they usually involve giving somebody money to get rid of a generational curse. So don't buy that stuff. But look what he says, the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So when God visits for the iniquity of those generations, it's because of their personal sin, their hatred of the Lord, that they've departed from him. So everyone, and if you want a place that makes this crystal clear is Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel very clearly says, if you repent, you won't be punished for your father's sins. If you don't, you'll be punished for your own sins. It's very clear there in Ezekiel 18. So he's not saying that God just arbitrarily, well, you messed up, now three generations are messed up automatically, and I'm going to punish. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that he will be faithful to judge sin in every generation. And what's implicit here to the people that are standing around the mountain and hearing these commandments are, you transgress me and you set up idols and images, what's going to be the outcome of that in the generations? What's going to happen to your grandchildren? What are they going to do? They're going to follow what they learned, right? From their fathers. And they're going to learn to hate me because you've obscured my glory. Because when we take the worship of God outside of how his sufficient word is revealed word, we take it from the culturally relevant things, it naturally leads into also culturally relevant depravity, which is exactly what happened with the idolatry in Exodus 32. You have this golden calf. What do we do in our culture when we set up an idol? We eat, drink, and play. That's what they did. So that's what they did. That's what Israel did. And it's the same thing. The worship is inextricably attached to the behaviors surrounding that. And so when false conceptions of God are set up, it has a, I can't think of words, it has a continuing degenerating outcome that goes through the generations. And we see this throughout Israel's history, right? Read Judges, or read throughout the history of Israel, that they're just doing, or the kings, when he said he followed after the way of his fathers, and they taught him all this depravity. So he continued it. That the depravity that begins in one generation gets inset and continues, and God's saying, I will be faithful to judge those who hate me. And so, sort of implicit, if we were to understand the logic here, God is saying, don't teach your children to hate me by setting up false images of me and teaching them, because they're not going to, when you set up that golden calf, Israel, they're not going to remember the Exodus. All they're going to remember is that golden calf, and they're going to depart from me, and I will judge them. But notice again, just in verse 6, loving kindness to thousands, just a simple point, God's grace and mercy is broader than his wrath, and that he will show grace to those who love him and uphold him. Questions on point one, the point of the second commandment? What does it mean strictly? What's the narrow implication of the second commandment? Anybody? No images of God. We will not worship God via image. What's the broader implication of that therefore mean? And we see played out elsewhere, like in Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. What's the broader implication of that commandment? You worship God as he commands. We trust his word in worship. So that's no images to mediate. We trust God in his worship. Well, let's look at the accomplishment. And we'll do this sort of briefly, even though this is glorious, it's great. But we'll just do it briefly so we can focus on some of the tricky things here. How did our Lord, and this is our Lord, that and the point, the aim here, remember my introduction, it's right here. The aim is to exalt Christ. So this should be a motivation for worship. The Lord Jesus refused to commit idolatry. Refused it. What did Satan say to him? Matthew 4, temptation in the wilderness. What did Satan say? All you got to do is do what? Bow down before me and I'll give you everything. Jesus could have said, dude, it's already mine. but he didn't. What did he say? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He said, get your butt out of here, Satan. Only worshiping and serving the Lord. The Lord Jesus refused idolatry. Refused it. Not a hint of it in his life. And even further, so that's, we could say, if we're going to be technical, Jesus absolutely perfectly fulfilled the narrow meaning of the second commandment. Refused all idolatry. What about the broad meaning? Matthew 15. Let's go to Matthew 15. I read this actually last Sunday, and I'll read it again here. Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Key thought, that's the issue in play, breaking the elders' tradition. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So he says, okay, you want to bring up the tradition of the elders? Let's talk about that. Why do you put your tradition over God's commandments? Verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. what was common in the Pharisaical understanding, and it was just a loophole to keep all your stuff, was you called something korban. So it was, this is dedicated to God. So I don't have to give it to you, father and mother, who are in need, because this is set aside for God. It's like, you know what it's like in my mind, I think maybe somewhat analogy. It's like the Pope getting up there and going, I'm a poor, humble servant of God. I own nothing. And he lives in the most opulent palace in the world. Well, technically he's right, right? He doesn't own any of that. But his vestments, like on the, when the Pope is, not or when they, whenever the smoke, I forget what it's called, when they, the smoke and he's ordained or what have you, his vestments alone are $1 million. What he's wearing. I'm a humble servant of God. Give me a break. Give me a break. You know, so that's the same. That may be an analogy to help us. It's kind of this false piety to indulge, you know, this opulence. So they're saying, hey, we've set it aside to God, mom and dad, so you're not getting any of this. And Jesus is saying, you're totally, what you're doing is totally transgressing God's word for the sake of your tradition. And so he goes on, verse 7, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus, the point is, condemned any tradition added to God's commands. I don't know if you can fit that. The Lord Jesus absolutely condemned any tradition to God's commands. What he's saying throughout this is God's word is sufficient. This is how he's revealed himself. And you Pharisees and scribes are not free to add to it. You're not free to do that. You're not free to set aside God's commandments by adding your traditions. And that's what they did. And, you know, that was Jesus' stock and trade, right? He was over and over again. The Sabbath, everything else. Look how you guys have added and corrupted this. It's the thrust of his ministry. So the Lord was perfect in fulfilling everything God had said by his own refusing to add to it. And then lastly, and this was, Matt alluded to this, the Lord Jesus has shown us the Father. He's shown us the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, who have you seen? The Father. Paul in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He the introduction to the book of Hebrews. The image of God. 1 John, the introduction of 1 John, we've seen, touched, walked with, we've physically seen the Father, God himself, walking with us. So the Lord has shown us the Father. God has fully revealed himself. So in even fullest sense, we've seen, in some sense, expanding in the concept of Deuteronomy 4, we've seen the Word. God told Israel, don't make a form, because you only heard me speak. Well, we've seen God speak in Jesus, the Word incarnate, the Word becoming flesh. So God has fully revealed himself. So we don't need to grope around and be creative. We've seen the Father. We know who he is. He's walked among us, revealed himself. Tim, was your hand in the air?
Yeah, just thinking it's interesting that in Deuteronomy, the Lord promises to Israel that he will be with them because they had trembled at Horeb when God spoke and the fire and all of that. They didn't want to relate to God in that way again, but through Moses, God promises them, I will send, raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire. More lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Anyways, it's just interesting how from that point God had already promised them the Messiah to come.
And that's Deuteronomy 18:15 to
15, yes.
Yeah, okay. So Deuteronomy 18:15, the promise, absolutely. So the Lord Jesus has fully revealed himself, revealed the Father to us. So let's move, for the sake of time, quickly into the third point. So how do we apply this under Christ? We don't obey to receive. We're already all idolaters. Been there, done that, doing it. So we trust in His grace and righteousness. So I thought it'd be helpful to just put them in terms of questions, and maybe we just spend a brief couple minutes so we can argue about each one. Is all representative art forbidden? Okay, any art, any image, forbidden.
Image of what?
Of anything. Is any image forbidden?
No.
Why not? He said, don't make a likeness. He said, you shall not bow down, right? So it's not a total, so all your right-brainers can sigh relief. It's not a total forbidding of art, of representing people by art. Even God commanded, five chapters later, Exodus 25, when you make the temple, make some cherubim, make some angels. When Solomon made the temple, he also had images in it, representative of angelic hosts. So we can see, and he wasn't struck dead for it, and the Lord was pleased. So we can see that it's not a total forbidding of making, so like some, like Islam, for example, you can't make any images of anything. All their art's abstract. So it's not, that doesn't seem to be what it said. But does that mean, remember Michelangelo and Sistine Chapel, does that mean that we should be free to make images of God? Even in representative art? We're not worshiping it, I'm just drawing a picture. And can we really, what's that? Yeah, me neither. Can we really make just think about your own mind. Can we really make those fine distinctions between, think of Michelangelo's old man. God's not old. I mean, we got to be so careful. If you remember the fiery serpent, Numbers 21, remember what happened? Fiery serpents are attacking. Lord tells Moses, you make a staff of a serpent. Everybody looks to it. They'll be healed. So it happens. It works. We know that is a foreshadowing of Christ in John 3. But it's interesting, during the revival under Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah destroys the serpent because it had become an idol. So that's an image God had ordained. Make this. Had become an idol. Gideon in Judges 7 makes an ephod to remember his triumph. And that becomes, after Gideon dies, an idol. And the author of Judges said that his sons played a harlot to that ephod, the breastplate. So we got to be ever careful. Sometimes you can make these fine distinctions of, well, I'm not worshiping it, I'm just making this image. Hey, we're a lot more complex than that. Chuck?
Yeah, in the making of those images, they were a testimony or a witness to the one true and living God.
So right.
Them in and of themselves were not to be obviously worshipped.
Right.
But it was just a testimony to.
Right. Right. But what they became very quickly was idols. And just illustrating the tendency of our hearts. And so this another statement by Hodge, no one who has ever seen any of the masterpieces of Christian art, whether the pencil or the chisel, felt how hard it is to resist the impulse to, quote, bow down to them and serve them, can doubt the wisdom of their exclusion from places of public worship. So see what Hodge is saying. He's not saying, hey, we shouldn't have any artists that represent things as a testimony to the truth, but they should have no place near worship, and we got to be ever careful with those things. Even you think of things like crosses. There's one behind me. In a sense, we want to be cross-centered, but we want to be cross-centered because He's resurrected, right? Without the resurrection, the cross is just another execution. And so just ever, I'm not saying we got to tear it down, just ever careful. Corey? Yeah.
So painting images of biblical stories was highly valuable.
How many people you think could read it, Horeb? How many people could read it, Sinai, do you think? And what did God say? I spoke to you. We'll get to that. That's my third question. Because that's a common I'm not picking on you, Corey. That's a common argument. I don't think it's.
That's what you have in the Enlightenment period, and all those artists painting pictures of biblical.
Right.
Pictures,
right.
Of
Right. Yeah, we'll be careful. Second question. We'll get to that. That visual learner's question. Yeah, we'll get to that. Second question. Are images of Jesus acceptable since he is incarnate? And before we answer that quickly, let me read 1 Peter 1, 8 to 9. I'll just read this. That's 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 8 to 9. Though you have not seen him, speaking of Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome the faith of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus is the full image of God. But we worship the image of God, not the image of the image of God. Right?
Say it again.
We worship Jesus is the image of God, fully. Totally incarnate, fully man, representing the Father. We worship him. He's a person. He's living now. He's not here. He's at the Father's right hand. But we don't worship images of the image. Eric?
I just checked with your wife behind me, and she said that you do have children.
Yeah, yeah. What? You got it? You got it? You got to let me get there. Yeah. I'm getting there. All right. I'm getting there. I don't know. I'm just dropping you into the tension here. We don't worship images of Jesus, right? So we'll just say that clearly. We don't worship images of Jesus. And I guarantee you, the image you have of Jesus in your mind from the pictures you see is totally wrong. Some white dude from Norway, right? His big old long flowing hair. That is not what people look. What we know archaeologically, historically, from the images we have of that era, Jesus would have been dark olive skinned, not some white guy. He'd have had black hair and a black beard, and he would have been a very small man by our standards, probably about 5 feet, 100 pounds. Because not that I would be on my face, I would be putting my arm around him. But so Jesus would be like right here. So all these images, you know, this Nordic, you know, champion. Way off. Way off. Yeah, yeah. We don't worship. We need to be careful about those images. And the interesting thing in the Gospels, we have four Gospels. How many physical descriptions do we have of Jesus? None. And you know what? That is startling. Most ancient biographies included he was a large man. You read that even in the Bible, you know. He was a rotund man. He had red hair. We have nothing. That is actually very startling. That's surprising. I mean, it's an argument from silence, but it is surprising. You would think, according to the mode of ancient biography, we'd have a description of Jesus. Squire Philip, yes?
What about Isaiah, where it says he was uncomfortable?
Right. Yeah, that he was, that there was nothing in him that we would have noticed him? Are you talking about? Or what? Yeah, that the image of Isaiah that he gives, that the suffering servant was to come, that there was nothing in him that we would ascribe to as particularly spectacular. He wouldn't, you know, stand out. And, you know, you see the pictures and Jesus is a foot taller than the disciples and a big glowing halo around his head. Not necessarily from what Isaiah's prophecy that would have been the case. Is that what you're pointing out? Yeah, good observation. So Jesus would have probably, I think we would have noticed him everybody noticed him. Nobody speaks like this. He's healing people. I'm not saying Jesus totally blended in. But he could get away in the temple, right, when they were coming after him. He could elude people. So there's some sense where he was a man of his day, of the people. But he was a man. And yes, we do have a picture Bible with images, and it says very clearly on the back, there are images of Jesus in this Bible, so if you don't want those. And I'll just be honest, I go back and forth when we talk about children's literature and teaching. Go back and forth. And the reason of this is because I don't want to be a docetic heretic. The heresy of docetism was that the Son of God did not really become flesh. He didn't really become a man. He was just sort of ethereal, and people thought he was a man. So when we have... If we have a teaching, if we use images to instruct, like with children, flannel graphs, what have you, picture Bibles, if we use images and we never see Jesus, it's kind of, who's Jesus? Jesus is just kind of this floaty guy that's always off the page. So for that reason, right now, in the Meister household at least, we do have. That could change. That could change. Tim?
You want to give any commentary on films?
Yeah, I don't know. Anybody want to venture? It gets tricky. And I'll be honest, I'm not entirely know how to strictly land on it. Tim?
One thought I had here, this is in John Frame in this quote.
Mm-hmm.
When we read the Bible, we obviously have images. I mean, how can you read about Jesus cleansing the temple without having some picture in your mind of
right.
a man cleansing the temple?
Right.
But we don't worship that image.
Right. 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 Who is exalted and is real. Right. So, Chuck?
I think you can make a distinction between an image or visual depiction of Jesus cleansing the temple where you have multiple people, and then you have a portrait of Christ.
Yeah, that's probably helpful. Yeah.
Go on. The purpose of a portrait versus a scene.
Whereas the scene is deliberately instructive. You're trying to instruct this event. Whereas having just, this image of Jesus at the doorway or at the foyer. I've seen it all the time, foyer of the church, big old Aryan Jesus, there at the foyer of the church. Right? Yeah. Yeah. I think that's probably helpful. It's difficult. I think for the purpose of instruction, particularly related to children, it can be helpful. We got to be so careful, though. And I almost actually prefer, like our picture Bible is cartoony. I prefer that because it's obviously, Jonathan's going to grow up and know that Jesus didn't have these black dots and, it's a cartoon. So it's so other, like a flannel graph. Yeah, and the movies thing, I don't know where I'm at with like the Jesus film, an event, to illiterate people saying, God spoke and he said to declare his word. I'm not saying that that's totally, I'm not castigating, all the folks that would do that is totally off base, but we got to be careful that we're talking about somebody, we're representing somebody who is rightly worshipped, and that is a difficult thing. David Wolf, you going to help us?
Yeah, well, I'm not going to help. I'm going to ask another question.
Okay.
It seems to matter more. What about movies, I'll just bring up an example, like The Passion of the Christ.
Right.
Not a perfectly biblical movie, but does lay out, obviously,
right.
Christ's crucifixion in pretty real and accurate details.
Right.
Now, obviously, Jim Caviezel is not Jesus.
Right.
And we're not worshiping him, but where do you come down on stuff like that, where it is pretty historically accurate?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Pretty.
Pretty.
Maybe. I never saw it. Haven't seen it. My family will not see it. The rationale at that time, when it came out, I forget just out of college, or it was seminary maybe, people were like falling all over themselves about it. I don't know if you remember, do you remember the Passion Revival? People are coming out weeping and all these things. I was just, in my mind, I was like, graven image, people are worshiping Jim Caviezel. That's what I was, and so I'm standing at the door of Century 21, you lop off my hands, but we're not going to do this. So we didn't see it for that reason. And that was a judgment call I made based upon that the emotional effect going for it. Do I think that everybody who went and see it is a violating Second Commandment? No, not inherently. Maybe.
It wasn't too accurate.
Yeah, I heard it was. I had a trusted friend that did reviews, and yeah, there was a lot of Catholic tradition that was blended in. Corey, Tim?
In terms of movies, I think my thing about it, you come to the movie, view the movie, but the movie should, provoke us to either, it should provoke us to go back to the text, to read accurately
right.
what it really is.
Right.
And every movie has, you have all the ideas of the artist's interpretation, the director's interpretation of the mass, and you're going to get bias in everything. And you just have to go to it with that kind of perspective. But I think individually, if someone goes to watch The Passion of Christ and walks away thinking, oh, well, I've seen the story, that's it, blah, blah, blah. They're not doing diligence by going to the actual text and reading for themselves. That's their fault.
Right, but you have a very mature understanding of that, and I think the reason we need to take care is not everybody does. And so that's why where the care comes in. We just have to be careful.
Sure.
Yeah, I would agree. And so especially when you talk about cultures like throwing the Jesus film where maybe they don't see movies a lot. So the understanding, the Hollywood conception we have, like, oh, this is, you see those things, it's intuitive to you, directors, interpreters. The guy in Sub-Saharan Africa who's never seen a movie, he didn't understand director's interpretation. You know what I mean? And so we just have to have those things. The light board is lit up. Tim, and then next caller.
We've had movies around for, what, 50 or 60 years.
Right.
We've had the written word of God much longer than, I mean, we've had the word of God for an awful long time.
Right.
That's how God revealed himself.
Right. Yeah.
So, I think you're right, you have to be very careful.
Yeah. Yeah. Tim, you'll be the last word here, and we need to move.
Okay. Some of us are working through a book called Grasping God's Words, God and studying the Bible. One of the good points they make is we need to be really careful to let our study of the cultural and historical literary context determine what we fill in, the details that we want to fill in. Because Scripture, you know, it doesn't specify everything like what Jesus looked like.
Right.
And so just as a practical matter, I think we want to guard our minds and not let...
Right.
Try to be careful. There's no way we can totally shut out everything, but try to be careful about what we're exposing ourselves to, because that's what's going to flood our minds.
Right.
When we do make that image. When our mind's constructing that picture, we want to try to be saturated in the context.
Right.
And not in the cultural infill.
Right. That we stay in the text. We can't get behind the text to the event. So like Nadab and Abihu, we don't know what it looked like when they were setting up strange fire. We just know it wasn't right. So we just, yeah, very good point.
I would say one thing. The thing is, when we read the Word of God, we're led by the Holy Spirit, you see. But when we go to movies and things like that, we're led by a director, you know. Being a recovering alcoholic, but a recovering Catholic, you know, I have a lot of these things that I have to shut down in my mind. The Virgin Mary or things like this, you know, like whenever I'm reading a story in the Bible or something like that, for some reason those images pop up in my brain and I have to actually fight them.
So. Right. Yeah, and that's the cultural that you're ministering in becomes, a guy I went to seminary with is a church planner in France. They have nothing in their assembly hall. Because even a cross makes people stumble because it's Catholic country. Everybody grows up bound down to crosses. So they have to just white walls. That's all they have because you people stumble. So you have to be careful. We need to keep going or we'll be stuck. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. But really understanding that hopefully what we've done is, now we don't need to examine someone's shelves who's got the Jesus picture Bible for their kids, you know, or who has the Passion of Christ on DVD. That's not the point, but being careful and understanding what's at play there, God's glory. And I won't read that frame quote to you, but it's very significant, I think, very helpful there on the bottom of page 3. We've sort of already begun to talk about this question. What about visual learners who prefer images? Because this is, as we know, this is a visual age. I mean, it's just so visual. Is this the first visual age? How long have humans had eyes? It was a visual age for God's people. That's why they made an image, a calf. I just always laugh when we're living a visual age, as if, you know, everybody has been blind for the history of humanity until the television was invented. No, God knows this. He made us visual. That's his design. The whole point is that you don't rely upon that vision. That was the whole point. And God has given visuals. Think of the church. What do we do when people profess their identification with Christ publicly? We immerse them in water. That's a vision, a visual. When we monthly here or with regularity celebrate the death of Christ and his blood sealing the new covenant, what do? We eat bread. We drink wine like grape juice, right? We have visuals. He knows he's wise, and that's the whole point. We trust his word. It's always been a visual age, but God has designed him to speak. And we remember, too, we're having this is so brand new. I mean, the Old Testament, how it was written in scrolls, would have taken a few guys to carry. The book of Isaiah was a couple scrolls. People didn't walk around with Old Testaments in their pocket. I mean, it was read. That's why it was read, read, and teach. So, and largely probably illiterate people. That's why God commands over and over and over again, read, teach, read, teach, read, teach. So people know. People know. So that was the importance of that. And so God knows people are visual. God knows all those things. He's decreed we rely upon his word, because that best reveals his glory. And his word is sufficient. And we don't rely upon our own visuals. He's incapable of being captured in a image. I'm getting not totally opposed to images, you know, use flannel graphs and things for kids, but just be careful, especially when we talk about the context of public worship. Something I've seen more, I don't know if you guys have been, we don't do it here, fortunately, but you see images behind the, because now PowerPoint's used for, and you see images behind song lyrics. I hate that. Just think that's out of line, you know, because we're singing, we're exalting our hearts, we should be exalting our hearts, and then we have this image behind, I mean, that's thinking, you know, just to get out, don't stand next to the worship leader, you know, because of that. So we need to be careful. It's always been a visual age, and God has given us visual images. Let's move on to the last, and this, we barely have really any time here. Has God prescribed or regulated worship in the church? Because we said the broad meaning is what? That God, we must rely upon his word for how we worship. Well, has he told us how we are to worship? Yes. And no. Yes. Let's talk about the yes. Westminster Confession there, Article 21. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, limited by his own revealed will. He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations, devices of men, suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. I think that is an accurate, good representation of what the Bible teaches. Everything we do in the worship of God in Christ is to be regulated by his word. Now, where the fisticuffs come out, where the debates come out is, well, but how? Because we don't have a liturgy or an order of worship in our Bibles. So what theologians have done, and I think the failure to understand these distinctions is where the debate comes in, they've talked about element, form, and circumstance. Element is the elements, the aspects of corporate worship. God has absolutely regulated those. We read his word, we preach his word, we pray, we sing, we celebrate his ordinances, and we give. Those are there, explicitly commanded in Scripture. Some see other things, and sometimes there's other elements added, and my general approach to that is if you have a good exegetic biblical argument, then be free to that. But the point is that we get our elements from God's word. So we don't have, for example, interpretive dance. You know, I've seen interpretive dance in corporate. There's no command for interpretive dance in the church. He hasn't commanded that at all. We talk about, though, so those are the elements. And so when the Westminster Confession says, you don't, everything else is devices of Satan, only God's word. That's the elements. The other thing, though, is circumstances. And those are things that are common to any human society. What time do we start public worship? 10:30, right? So the Bible says 10:30. No, you know, where do we meet? Do we meet outside? Do we meet in a? Do we build a building and own one? I mean, those are the circumstances. We don't have guidance on those, so there's freedom in that, and that's things that have to be determined culturally and by the circumstances of the individual congregation. And the third thing is form, and that's how exactly these elements are to be expressed. So, for example, we're to sing. Well, but how many songs do we sing? Sing two songs, then you have a seat, sing one more song, then you pray, right? And that's what we do here. How many songs? What songs? You only sing psalms, some people say, because we only do what God's word says. We only sing psalms, because those are the only inspired hymnal. You know, and I think there's problems with that. So, but those are arguments about form. Not that the Bible has nothing to say about that, but the Bible seems to have given freedom. God has given us freedom in that. That's why singing can vary around the world. If you go to a corporate worship at a church in sub-Saharan Africa, you're going to get the djembe out. You might sway a little bit. Sure, you're not dancing, but I mean, it's lively. And because that's music, that's singing. They see that's what they're going to sing. I think there's freedom in that. It's the form. The Bible does inform the form, though, that we make sure that we're not in the form undermining the element. What do I mean by that? Okay, clear element in worship is preaching the Word of God. Very clear, commanded, read and preach. So we can say, read and preach the Word of God. But what if you go, a verse is read, never referred to again, another talk that has nothing to do with that is gone on? Is that really, is that form upholding the element? Is that how preaching being done, is that upholding what God has prescribed for His Word to be preached? No, right? And so we have to be careful that our forms, or, you know, hey, we got freedom in singing, so let's put on a rock concert, you know, and it's blaring and you can't hear anybody sing. Well, God says sing to one another. That's what it says, sing to each other. If you can't hear one another, you're not singing to one another. And so that's how a form would obscure what God intended in His prescription. Anyway, clear as mud? Mm-hmm. Questions? That was really fast because we ran out of time. Questions? Debates?
So mosh pits are out.
Mosh pits are out. Mosh pits are out. Corey.
Going back to Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 20,
mm-hmm.
It talks about God and the pronoun, he, you know, God's neither, you know, male or female. So often we refer to him in the masculine.
Why do we refer to him in the masculine? What's
part of that is, I mean, it's not my issue. I mean,
yeah, yeah. No, it's all, yeah.
I hear that a lot, especially right. From someone who tends to be more feminist. But,
yeah, so. Yeah. Feminism brought the curse, so I would be wary of that. I'm just kidding. Kind of.
I said, look, God is neither male or female. We know that.
Right.
But it's more of a title for him.
Yeah, but it's not unimportant because that's what he has owned in his word. And so, yeah.
He refers to himself as male.
Yeah. It's his self-revelation as he. We're right. He's not a man in the gender sense, but in there's when we get all biblical masculinity. There's a reason why I believe God is He and not she, or not definitely not it. That's just kind of fallacious on its face, I think, because God's revealed Himself as He. So we lost another one.
That's true in the Hebrew language in terms of.
Oh yeah. Who? It's who. Not like who's on for. It's he in Hebrew is who. So this could get kind of caught up in that. And actually, she is he. So it's kind of funny. Yeah. In Hebrew, she is he, and he is who. So you can get this whole who's on first. You know, kind of. Yeah. So yeah, exactly. Any other good questions? Hopefully. Hopefully it's kind of the importance, though, when we want to walk. Let's let Packer conclude us. He couldn't be here today, but let him conclude. God is not the sort of person that we are. His wisdom, His aims, His scale of values, His mode of procedure differ so vastly from our own that we cannot possibly guess our way to them by intuition or infer them by analogy from our notion of ideal manhood. We cannot know Him unless He speaks and tells us about Himself. So important. In fact, He has spoken. He has spoken to and through His prophets and apostles, and He has spoken in the words and deeds of His own Son. Through this revelation, which is made available to us in Holy Scripture, we may form a true notion of God, the liberating truth of that. God has spoken. We're liberated from idolatry and images. Without it, we never can. Thus it appears that the positive force of the second commandment is that it compels us to take our thoughts of God from His holy word and from no other source whatsoever. Let's end with that. Father, we thank You again for this morning, and we do thank You for the liberating freedom of You shall not make any images. Because You have spoken, You have revealed, we have seen Your fullness in Your Son. We pray that You'd always give us the discernment and wisdom to only take our thoughts and conceptions of You from Your own spoken word. And we thank You for that and the freedom we receive in that. And we thank You for Christ, who has justified us, wretched idolaters. And we thank you that he has brought us to yourself. And we praise you in his name and look forward to doing the same even now with the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.